I encourage you, if you have your scriptures, to open them up. We will be in Judges chapter 17, and you'll need to keep them handy because I'm going to be running you through a lot of scriptures today, because we're going to spend a small amount of time in Judges 17, and the rest is sort of what I think our author of Judges has called us to do, and that is do a recap of where things have been. So, hear the word of the Lord as inspired and preserved throughout all generations, starting at Judges 17, the first 6 verses. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate this silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, as we've been walking through the book of Judges, I believe this is message 18, if I'm not mistaken. We have gone through 16 chapters, and basically these 16 chapters that we've seen in the book of Judges has been a commentary on the history of God's people. If you remember, at that time in the Old Covenant, this was the nation of Israel. But I think these words have been preserved for us, God's people, those who trust Christ by faith, and they are entrusted to us as a warning. Learn from these things, because you are prone to do the same thing. Now, as we look at Israel, we need to remember who they are, how God called them. And so if we back up in Scripture and go all the way back to the book of Genesis, if you remember, the first period often is called by the theologians the patriarchal period. And basically, God called Abraham to himself. It was around 1900 BC. And he spoke to Abraham and he said, "Follow me. Go to a place that I will tell you." And then later, we find recorded in Genesis that he spoke to Abraham's son Isaac. And then Isaac's son, Jacob, who was later, remember who he was renamed to? Israel, the nation, the God's people, and he became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we continue to read through the book of Genesis, we learn that God protected and grew his people in a very unique way. If you remember, he had a famine. And so Joseph, already been sold by his brothers into slavery to Egypt, who had now risen to power, his brothers come, and Joseph provides for them. And they made it through the famine. And interestingly, God chose to bring Israel and his sons to Egypt. Now, Egyptians hated shepherds. They were dirty people. They were outcast, if you will. And so it's unique in that you look that God brought his people into Egypt, where the Egyptians were like, "Ew, you stay over there." And so he basically forced separation on his people. And we know that during those hundreds of years in Egypt, they grew from some 40 people into over 2 million. Amazing. And then about 1490 B.C., the ruler of Egypt had changed, and God sent a deliverer, and we know that story. We find that in the book of Exodus. God sent this man, Moses, to lead his people out of Egypt. And he miraculously delivered his people from bondage through the Red Sea over to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law. And he allowed them the privilege of being able to worship him. And unfortunately, we find as we read through that, there were many times of disobedience within days of being delivered in a miraculous way. There, we got no water, we got no food, wine, God's people. Sort of like us, huh? But this is how we see the story of God's people unfolds. And so then, finally, the people make it to the promised land after 40 years, and we'll talk about that more later, after lots of disobedience. And Joshua leads them into the promised land where they, can I say, sort of took the land? We preached through the book of Joshua, if you remember. But we then come to the book of Judges. And we find that Judges fits into this part of Israel's history after the Exodus. And quite frankly, during the conquest of the promised land. But there's one thing I want you to see as we walk through this history and you think about this and we look at the book of Judges, because we've just talked about all of the judges that God has brought. Minor judges, major judges. And we saw a consistent theme in that God continues to send deliverers to rescue his people that they might follow him. God is a covenant God, and he has chosen to love his people, and he has shown mercy again and again and again. And as we've looked through the book of Judges, hopefully you've seen the gospel hope that even when we as God's people fail miserably, we can cry out in mercy, and God is gracious, and he provides a deliverer. You see, God has chosen to love his people not because they're lovable. Quite frankly, if you look at your life, if you look at my life, we are not lovable people. You may be deluded and think you are. But in terms of a holy, perfect God, we are not lovable. But isn't it amazing? We see this same theme again and again in Scripture, that God chooses to love and bless his people. And quite frankly, why? I think the best answer is for his own good reasons, for his glory. That's the best way we can answer that scripturally. And in fact, if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, as God gives his message to his people, in Deuteronomy 7:7, God tells why he loves people like us, his chosen people. Listen to these words. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love upon you and chosen you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, remember Abraham, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and he has redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments unto 1,000 generations. And repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So you shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And so basically God is telling his people, you can have tremendous blessing and a wonderful walk with me if you will trust me and obey the commandments that I've given to you. We see this again and again. Look at verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. He continues and he says, you shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep you with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock and all the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you and among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all your sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict upon you. But he will lay those on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You should not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away all these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them all at once, otherwise the wild beast would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one will be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. Now, if you remember, we walked through the book of Joshua, which is basically the unpacking of this commandment. God said, hey, go take the land. You can do it. I'm going to be with you. You don't have anything to worry about. That was the gist of the message to God's people. And be really careful when you go in, because you're going to be tempted with all these things in the land. Stay away from them. Follow me. Trust me. And I will bless you. And so when we studied the book of Joshua, we saw that God kept his promises faithfully. When God's people obeyed God, and they in faith took the land, even against overwhelming odds, time and time again, God gave them tremendous victories. Think about them. The crossing of the Jordan. When? What time of year? When it was at flood stage. You know, it was one thing to cross the river when it was just normal, but at flood stage, God stopped the river and brought them over. Then they came to Jericho, an impenetrable city. A city that had tremendous walls, and they all fell down. When the Israelites did what? The craziest thing in the world, just wandered around the walls. God showed himself mighty. And so by the end of Joshua, we read in Joshua 12:24 that they had defeated over 31 kings of the land. Amazing. They had conquered these kings. But yet, as you finish the book of Joshua, we find that there is much land yet to be conquered. However, what was God's promise from Deuteronomy 7? He had promised that he would indeed drive out the remaining inhabitants if Israel, God's people, would trust him and walk in faith. I love Joshua's words at the end of his life in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Joshua said these things. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord has driven out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And so the people responded, yeah, we're ready, we're going to follow God. And Joshua warned him. He says, be careful, folks. Look at verse 19, Joshua 24, 19. But Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And so as we finish Joshua and we move into Judges, what we see is a theme and a contrast between the sinfulness of man and the faithfulness of God throughout Israel's history. Think about it. God has told him again and again, I've delivered you from Egypt. Yet, within 3 days of being delivered from Egypt, what'd they do? Whine, 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 complain, complain, complain. We don't have food, we don't have water. But God did what? He gave them both food and water. God called his people to worship him at Mount Sinai, and there he gave them the Ten Commands and many other laws. But what did people do? They're at the foot of the mountain, decided that Moses took too long and God took too long to tell them all this good stuff, and they made their own God. Remember the golden calf, Exodus 32? Finally, when God brought his people to the promised land, brought them right to the brink of it. And he told them to send in spies so that they could have a report on the land. And y'all know the story, don't you? All of the spies reported how rich and abundant the land was. And unfortunately, all but two of the spies said, those people are big. They're too strong for us. And the people of Israel rebelled. You can read about that in Numbers 14. They listened to the bad spies, and they refused to go up. Joshua, their faithful leader behind Moses, appealed to them, Numbers 14, verse 7, the land which we are passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land, and he will give it to us, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But what did the people do? Numbers 14:10, all the congregation said, stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord then appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs I have done among them? And God judged his people harshly at that point. In Numbers 14, what we find is these words, but truly as I live, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of these men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall ever see it. But my servant Caleb, because he is a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And so God basically cursed that generation, and for 40 years they wandered in the desert, and that generation died away, every one of them from 19 years old and up, dead. Now think about that. We have 2 million people over a 40-year period. Do you realize that's over 80 funerals a day you get to attend? That's pretty serious stuff. But it was a reminder of what rebellion against a holy God who is gracious and has shown himself to deliver us again and again and again. But the thing we must remember is our God is not all judgment. Again and again, what we find in Scripture is He calls us to repent of our sins and return to Him in faith and trust Him. That's the amazement and the power of the gospel. Think about the gospel. You nor I can never be holy enough to meet God's standard, can we? Oh, sure, a lot of religions say you can try. But Scripture tells us there is no one good, no, not one, no one who seeks God. We can never measure up, but God has sent the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to do what we could not do. To provide us with the righteousness that we need as we trust in God's provision for us. And so, in the story of Joshua, we see the victory as they enter the land in obedience. But we also see in Joshua and Judges, as they enter the land, they had great victory when they obeyed God at Jericho, right? And then what happened? Next city, Ai. What did Achan do? You know what? God didn't really mean that. I really like that clothes and the silver. And it was a devastating defeat at Ai. You would think these people would get it after a while. But they're just like us. And so what we find is that God did allow them to go into the land. And as I said earlier, by the end of the book of Joshua, we see over 31 kings in the land have been defeated. And so then we began in the book of Judges. Some 700 years after God had given that promise to Abraham. If you take the dates of Usher, Annals of the World, it's a good little book to be able to relate the Bible to world history. What we find in the book of Judges, you can turn there in the first chapter. And the author here is letting us know that there's, yes, the people are in the land, but they're not quite being what they need to be. And that's the goal behind the book of Judges. Judges 1:19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain. Verse 21, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages. Verse 29, and Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, and Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. Why haven't God's people driven out the inhabitants and obeyed their God? God has shown himself to be faithful every time they walk in faith and they take the land. Remember Deuteronomy 7:22 we read? He gave this promise to his people. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. He's not just going to go poof and they're all gone because the wild animals will take over things. But what was the condition? The condition was to trust and obey God. To not dally with the things of the world around you. But God's people would not trust him. You see, God's covenant demands are not that complicated. Trust and obey. Oh, we have a hymn to that nature, don't we? That's really the summary of what God asks his people to do. To worship him alone. To walk in obedience. And when you fail, come back and confess it to your God. And he is merciful and gracious. Drive out the inhabitants as I've instructed you and don't intermarry with them. But what we find is that God's people, by the book of Judges, have sought to intermingle with the world. They've chosen to listen to the voices of the world instead of the Lord their God. If you remember, when God took his people to Egypt, the Egyptians didn't like shepherds. So he kept God's people separate. God was gracious and he allowed his people to grow from 40 to over 2 million because they remained a separate people from the Egyptians. Now, bring that to today. We've seen this pattern again and again. We are God's people. We are the, as the New Testament puts it, we are the Israel of God. We are God's people. What are we being called to do today? It's not much different. We conquer the land, but no, we don't pick up swords and slaughter the pagans who are around us. That's not the modern day method. But we do pick up the sword. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and we go to the land around us. In faith, we trust God. One step at a time, we take the good news of the gospel. There is a holy God who receives sinners. And He has provided the very means to get back to that God by sending Jesus, His Son. And so how are we like Israel? How often do we refuse to separate ourselves from the world around us? Ask yourself this question. How much does the world influence you more than you influence the world around you? As we raise our children, the next generation, remember it was three generations before apostasy when they came into the land. Three generations is all. Who has more influence on you? The world and the philosophy of America or the Word of God? Let me put it this way. What do your kids and grandkids see in you? Do they see Jesus? Do they see a life that is redeemed by Christ? Do they see a sinner who struggles but cries out in mercy to God and say, "Father, forgive me," and walks in faith? That's what they need to see. Do they see that you see God as your Father and that you are an adopted son of the living God? And so you live with that strength and that power. Do they see that you seek like Jesus? "I have come to serve, not to be served." That you seek to serve others by taking the good news and the message of hope, by ministering sometimes with your own finances to those around you, to be a servant like Jesus. Does your life show that God's Spirit is in you? Just as God sent His Spirit and made your heart alive, you now go out with the good news, and it's no longer so much about you and your reputation, but you allow the Spirit to speak. Or are you like the world? You care more about what they think about you. And so, as we've walked through the book of Judges, we now come to these last five chapters. Now what's interesting is the book of Judges covers from Othniel, about 1400 B.C., to Samson, about 1117 B.C., about a 300-year period. Now as we come to 17, the story of Micah, guess what? We're all the way back up before Othniel, I believe. What? Remember, this is ancient Near Eastern literature. They think different than you. You're a Westerner, okay? But the way the author has intended, God's Spirit intended the author to record the book is, he starts out, we just read in Judges chapter 1, they did not take the land. They were disobedient. And then we've walked through the book of Judges and we have seen how many times God has been merciful to His people when they failed and they cried out. God said, "Okay, here's a deliverer." And then they went right back to their ways. And after a while, we got tired of that, didn't we, in the book of Judges? And now what the author has done in chapter 17, he's taken us back to Micah. And what we find in Micah is this actually occurs before the first judge ever showed up. And what he's showing us is this is how apostate God's people had gotten within less than three generations. We're going to meet, and we didn't meet him this morning, but if you continue to keep reading next week, we're going to meet a Levite. And if you go over to, I think it's about 1830, you're going to learn the name of that Levite. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Dun, 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 dun. three generations. This is Moses' grandson who is leading the apostasy of God's people. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine thinking that your grandson is going to lead the apostasy of God's people? Say it is never so. But that's what we are being shown, is that he's shown how merciful God has been to his people over 300 years, and he now backs us up and he says, here's how it all started. When you fail to teach the next generation, you doom God's people to failure. And so let's take a look today at just the first six verses. Now what we're going to see is there's basically 17 and 18 and then 19 and 20. There are two different stories. But 17 and 18 is a story of Micah, and it has three scenes. We're only going to look at the first scene this morning, the first six verses. And so in these first six verses, what we see is the individual heart of the man Micah. And you get an idea behind the scenes of what was happening in his heart. And we're called, as we read this, to go, what's happening in my heart? Am I thinking like Micah? And so that's, I think, what the author wants us to do. So let's take a look at these. So we are introduced to Micah, the Ephraimite. And his name is rather ironic because it means, who is like Jehovah? Ain't Micah, I can assure you that. You've already seen. He is not like Jehovah, is he? He doesn't pursue after Jehovah. He's a very religious man. But isn't it ironic that we are shown this man, Micah, whose name means who's like Jehovah? And so as the story starts, we see that Micah's mother has had someone steal 1,100 shekels of silver. That's not a small chunk of change. We're talking million plus bucks here. Okay? And she pronounced a curse on the thief. And Micah's like, oh boy, I'm guilty one. I don't want to be cursed. Notice that he's not afraid of God. He's afraid of this curse that his mother has pronounced on whoever took the money. And so he comes to her and confesses his crime and restores the money unto his mother. And his mother, happy she has her money, blesses her son in the name of the Lord. Now, this is some bad religion going on here, okay? Let me just lay it on the line. This is not gospel-centered, holy people of God seeking to honor God. This is religious malarkey that's going on. They're pronouncing curses, they're blessing in the name of the Lord, and then how does she show her gratitude? Oh, I got my money back. I think I'll take 200 shekels, which is a big chunk of change. And she says, I think I'll make you an idol. This is the people of God. What was the first commandment and the second commandment? You're to have no other gods? And you're not to make a graven image. And here is Micah's mother going, I think I'll show my gratitude to God by making an idol. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like you would honor God by doing that. She is violating the commandment. This is a morally and spiritually confused family, much like many modern Americans today. How often does travel sports become more important than worship of our God? How often do fill in the blank. Other activities become more important than the worship of our God. You see, this morally and spiritually confused family, if you look at the Ten Commands, they have violated number one, no other gods. Number two, no graven images. Number three, they have taken the name of the Lord in vain by the cursings and the blessings. They skipped the Sabbath one. I don't see it broken here. They probably did. Five, honor your father and mother. Oh yeah, stealing from mom is really honoring her. They didn't commit murder here or adultery. So six and seven they're good on. 8, you shall not steal. Oops. Mike is guilty. You shall not lie. Yep. 10, you shall not covet. So they have broken 7 of the 10 commandments by the author's account. Clearly, they do not revere or obey the law of God. God's law seems to have no impact whatsoever on their day-to-day lives. It seems to have no impact upon how they properly worship God. Think about it. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, you can read the first 14 verses. When they came into the land, God was really clear, and he says, when you go into the land, I'm going to designate a place. Now, right now, at the time of Micah, that was Shiloh. And here's Micah. He's taken and built himself an ephod, which is a little thing that says, I can know God's answers for you, so you can come to me, and I'll use this ephod, and I'll give you answers for God. So he's like this, you know, magic answer man. Blasphemy, because only a Levitical priest could do that. But Micah had no big deal. He's got all kinds of gods that you can come and worship, and he's got it all taken care of for you, like a one-stop religious shop. And then you look at Micah's mother. Does she deal with the sin of stealing? There's no repentance. There's no forgiveness. She just simply says, oh, good, I got it. Oh, bless you. And so she's taught her son nothing. She has no redemptiveness in the restoration of the relationship. See, a gospel-based relationship means that if I offend you or I sin against you, what do? I seek forgiveness. Why? Because the great God of heaven has granted me forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so we should have seen some repentance and restoration, because God's solution, Jesus Christ, always allows us to be redemptive in our relationships. And so we've already established they do religion on their own terms. And so mom makes, you know, an idol. I dedicate this silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image. As if God would be excited by that. Did she never hear the second commandment? Where had the Levites been in teaching the people of God? Parents, are you catechizing your children? Are you spending time reading the Word of God with your children, with your grandchildren, and passing on to them so they know the holiness of God? But also sharing the wonder of the gospel. You're never going to measure up. But Jesus came, and by faith in him, you always measure up. How amazing the gospel is that our God is merciful and gracious. You see, God has forbidden idolatrous images. Why? Because when we create an idol, we take a subset of God. In an idol, you can never demonstrate all of God, because God is all-powerful and all-knowing. He's infinite. Think of the golden calf. It demonstrated power, the calf. But did the golden calf show us his mercy, his holiness, his graciousness, his goodness? He forgot all of those attributes, and that's the problem with creating an idol. Now, we generally as Americans don't create idols today, as in the little formed ones. But we create idols right here and here all the time. Let me help you. How often do we consciously reject part of Scripture as it speaks about God? I mean, I've run into people who say, I don't believe in a God like that. I like to think of God as, and then they go on and they paint this picture. They're an idolater, okay, whether you like it or not. You see, we don't have to craft a graven image. We can simply craft it in our head. When we say, I can no longer accept a God, and that's especially true. Think about in our society that is redefining gender and sexuality and all these things. They're going, well, God wouldn't. Maybe you ought not to speak for God and allow God to speak from his word. You see, because what we seek to do is create a God of our own making. We can do this psychologically by ignoring or suppressing aspects of God's revelation, his word in our lives that we don't like. Think about it. The forgiveness and grace that is the heart of the gospel. I mean, most of us go, yeah, that's what I love about the gospel. He's forgiving and he's gracious. Is that part and parcel of your life? Or do you have that one person that you won't forgive? Or you're bitter against them? You won't let it go. Let me help you see that your idolatry of that disconnect is stomped on by Jesus' words in Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty scary stuff. But remember the hope of the gospel. That you can take it to Jesus and say, help me in my unbelief. And he will answer. He will allow us to be forgiving and gracious. Or how often do we see or hear of believers today that claim to be following Christ, but yet they subjectivize morality? I have had couples who are involved sexually and they are not married. And I go, have you read about God's definition of sexuality and it's to be limited within marriage? Well, you know, we prayed together and we feel really good about this. Right. New revelation, huh? I don't think so. You see, this is how we make idols. We create idols. We reform God's word and God in our desired image. That's what we are being shown in Micah's life. Yes, you have to make the epical adjustment to go from that era to today. But basically, they sort of followed God. They were religious people, but they rewrote God's commands to fit their own desires as they saw fit. They didn't have a personal relationship with God. It was a subjective religious show. I bet if you went into town and said, tell me about Micah. Oh, man, Micah, that's a really religious guy. He follows God. Yeah. I mean, he's got an ephod and he's got idols and shrines. You can go there and why, he even has his own son he made a priest now. All in violation of God's word. But see, what we're being shown in Micah is what we have to be careful about in our own hearts. Our passage today, verse 6, ends with this. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now think about it at this point in history. God's people. There was no king. But who was king? God himself. It was a theocracy. They didn't need a king. God had shown himself powerful. God was continuing to show himself powerful. If you will in obedience go and take these lands, I will deliver. You don't need a king on a white horse because I'm here. They had seen this in this generation. And they still were like Micah. And they created God in their own image. You see, when God's people abandon his word, and instead we become idolaters and we create God in our desired image, we take the God of the universe, who is too majestic to be comprehended, and we make him into our little Cupid God. You know, we put him like in our pocket. I'm pulling my God out anytime I need him, and when he bothers me, I can put him away. That's what we're being shown in Micah and his family. Here's our hope, brothers and sisters. We have God's word. We have the God of the Bible. We have the fact that God came in the flesh and became one of us. Jesus Christ, the God-man. He wasn't like us, disobedient and rebellious. No. How do we hear the voice from heaven? This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. He was without sin. And then he offered himself on the cross. What an amazing thing that we have, that any time when we fail, we can say, I confess my sin, and I know I will never measure up, but thank you, Lord, you have sent Jesus Christ, my older brother, to be my sin, And that I am counted as the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21, because of Jesus. What an amazing thing. Let us not be like Micah and his family. Let us walk in the hope of the gospel every day. Now next week we're going to look at what happens when you have this individual attitude of Micah and what begins to happen to the town and then the nation.